Think with me about Batman and take everything that you know about Batman, just act like it's not a cultural thing. And when you get rid of being conditioned to accept Batman, I want you to think, doesn't it sound kind of strange when you talk about a grown man dressing up like a bat going out, mostly at night, to catch bad guys that the police have a hard time catching? Doesn't that sound a little strange? And really, I mean, it's kind of weird. But when you know the origin of Batman, the story of Bruce Wayne, and how Batman came to be, it helps you make sense of it. Okay, all of a sudden now a grown man wearing a cape doesn't seem so strange because a little boy witnessed the death of his parents and he vows to seek justice because of their death. Now all of a sudden we can make sense of this grown man, you know, dressing up in a costume and taking justice into his own hands. So today we're starting a series called Ancient Origins, and I want to tell you the origin of this sermon series. So I have a tendency to plan a couple months in advance, actually. So a couple months ago, I had an idea of where I was going after the small group, after I threw the small group thing in, and the more I prayed about it, the more I just didn't feel like that was really what God wanted. And the beginning of the week, I thought, you know, let's look at 1 John. And I was going to do a series through 1 John because the one I had planned just didn't make sense at the time. And the more I studied, the more I prayed, I still felt uneasy about it. And I had Grace at the dentist office on Thursday. So this tells you how late in the week this all came together. On Thursday, and I pulled out my phone, I received an email devotional. And I just popped it open and Grace said, "What are you doing, Daddy?" I said, "Well, I think I'm going to read this." She said, "You need to read that." So I read the article and I thought, this is it. This is the series. And then as I continued to pray about it and study, I realized the importance of understanding ancient origins and how they impact our lives today. You know, the quest to find the origin story of humanity, the world, and even the universe or the universes never seems to be ending. It's always a topic of conversation in the scientific world. There's new concepts, new theories that are presented, and the more technologically advanced we become, the more we learn, the more we know, and it just adds layers and layers and layers to this. And then you throw in the creation account from the Bible into the mix, and sometimes it feels like we have to use the biblical text to either argue for or argue against the latest theory from science. But if you're really digging into some of the views of creation, it doesn't take long to find out that even in the Christian realm, there are several different interpretations of creation, and not a lot of people always agree on it. And so when you take all those things into account, I think there's a question that is always kind of at the forefront of our culture and our minds. It's who or what do we believe? You know, where do we really come from? Now, some of you older folks in the building, this question may not even enter your mind because you grew up in a society that accepted creationism for the most part. You grew up in a culture where creationism was upheld to some value. And I want you to know that in our society today, our kids are growing up in a world where biblical creationism is really looked down on. And some people would even say that those people that believe in biblical creationism are lunatics. You know, I have conversations with Abby all the time, because they hear things in school that seem to contradict the Bible, and we have to openly discuss these things. You know, how do we make sense of what the Bible says versus what science says? Because the origin story has implications on how we view and live our lives. So we're going to do three things together today. Now, I want to give you a disclaimer. I know some of you are already disgruntled. Gary, you made it clear that you're not happy. You don't want to be in the Old Testament. You know, here's the thing. In seminary, one of my professors that used to go around and fill in, he said, "It's so great to fill in at churches because I get to preach the Old Testament, because pastors never do that. They always stay in the New Testament." But I seem to do the opposite. I camp out in the Old Testament a lot, to some of your dismay. But we're going to do three things today. I'm going to give you a warning. Look, this is kind of a deep, it's deep. I did shallow it up a lot after I was reviewing some notes. I thought there were some things that is not enough time to go into. I want to do three things, and I want you to hang with me, because I'm going to challenge some of you. I'm going to challenge your thought process. I'm going to challenge some of the views that you've held for all of your life. But my hope is, when you walk out the doors, that for the next 7 days, you continuously think about the things that we talk about this morning. That you're constantly analyzing and looking for meaning from what we talk about and how that impacts you every day. So the three things we're going to do today is we're going to talk about structure and context of Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 1. We're going to talk about some biblical views of creation. And then at the very end, I'm going to give you some modern implications, how we apply all the stuff that we know. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And for those of you who don't know, that's the first book in the Bible, page 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to read everything to you, but I do want to read, it's going to seem odd to you. I want to read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now flip over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now here's some quick facts for you. Genesis, the entire book, but in particular chapter 1, is a highly structured, writing. It was not done haphazardly. The author, I believe personally, my opinion is Moses wrote Genesis. And I think Moses put a lot of thought into it. And here's some patterns that I think you need to write down if you're a note taker. Here's some things we see in just chapter 1 and a little into chapter 2. And the reason I include a little chapter 2, because what you have from chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, it's called an inclusio in the literary world. An inclusio is like bookends. The start of a section, the end of a section. And everything in between is part of the same section. So the way that we divide the chapters in our English translations, really, remember, that's not inspired. The chapter markings, the verse markings aren't inspired. But what we see naturally in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and Genesis 2, 1 through 3, is here is a complete section. We can say that pretty confidently because of those bookends. So in those, between those two bookends, what you have is 7 days of creation, 7 announcements that creation is good. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the Hebrew language, there are 7 words in that sentence. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there are 14 words in the Hebrew language. And then when you go to the other end of the bookends, in Genesis chapter 2, 2 and 3, the statement about the seventh day, there are 21 Hebrew words. You notice the pattern? 7, 14, 21. 7 days of creation, 7 announcements. And the interesting thing about that seventh day, and some of you are like, why are you talking about all these patterns? Because patterns are important. But not only are patterns important, a break in patterns is important. And when you get to seventh day, the pattern is broken, because all the other 6 days, there was evening, there was morning, such and such day. On day 7, the phrase, and there was evening and there was morning, is not included. So it's a break in pattern. Now I want to really blow your mind. Some interpretations say, or some interpreters, Gerald Schroeder being one of those, a Jewish rabbi, the reason the phrase there is absent is because we are currently living in the seventh day. There is no end. But here's what you see. Now, this is why I'm not reading you the whole text, but here's, this is important to the context, the formatting, the structure. The way we can break this down is you have 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling. So without reading the entirety of Genesis chapter 1, what you have is day 1, you have the forming of light and dark. Day 2, you have the forming of sea and sky. Day 3, you have the forming of land and plants. And then on day 4, you see the filling of day 1. So in the light and dark now, it's filled with the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5 is the filling of day 2. The sea and the sky is filled with fish and birds. And then day 6 is the filling of day 3, where you have land and plants. Now it is filled with land animals and humans. Now, then the break in the pattern is day 7. It's a rest. A rest day. I'm going to give you my personal view on the creation account. I took a seminary class in this, and I continuously study Genesis. I love Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in particular. I think that the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is polemic. This is what polemic means. Polemic means a written attack. I believe Genesis, the creation account, is a written attack on other ancient views of creation. And what you'll see if you study other ancient views of creation is that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are some eerie similarities between what the biblical account says and what these other pagan myths of creation say. They align a lot in some ways. But one of my greatest professors, Dan Dyke, says we must be more aware of and concerned over the differences in the accounts than the similarities. So here's some ancient views that most people know nothing about, but it's important as you develop what's going on here. I'm only going to talk about a couple. The Enuma Elish is a Babylonian creation myth, also called, now pay attention to this because this is important, it's also known as the Seven Tablets of Creation. Seven's important, remember? The Seven Tablets of Creation. There's two basic parts to the Enuma Elish. The first part is the creation of the universe, and the second part is the rise of Marduk as king of the gods. The interesting thing about this account is that it doesn't begin with nothing. The account begins with the chaotic waters. And in a lot of ancient myths, nothing existed prior to the chaotic waters. There was just chaotic waters, the primordial sea, whatever you want to call it. But in this account, the Enuma Elish, there are two primary gods at the beginning, Apsu and Tiamat. They become husband and wife gods and goddess. Apsu was the god of fresh water, and Tiamat was the goddess of salt water, or the chaotic seas. And in this account, what happens in nature when fresh water and seas mix is there's a lot of silt naturally in that area. So you have, you know, dirt. But what happens in this account is Apsu and Tiamat, they do what husband and wife do, and they have kids who become gods. And these kids end up fighting each other, fighting their parents, and eventually Marduk takes the spot as king of the gods. And in tablet 6, so there's 7 tablets, in tablet 6, what happens on day 6 of our story? Humans coming to existence, right? On tablet 6 of the Enuma Elish, it features the creation of humans. Marduk creates humans from the blood of one of the dead gods, and they are depicted as the eternal slaves to the gods, because specifically in the tablet, the gods need the humans to serve them. Now here's some differences between this story and ours. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what we read
and we just read together, is that God existed in our story before the primordial sea. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how it begins. And then verse 2, now the earth was formless and void and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, or the abyss, the chaotic sea. So before the chaotic sea was God. That's a difference. Another difference is in the humanity. In the Enuma Elish, the gods need the human beings. In our story, God doesn't need humans. God doesn't need humans to serve him in particular. God creates humans to be co-rulers with him. So in our account, humanity replaces all of these demigods, these sons of the gods, daughters of the gods. Humanity takes their place. So what you see is that there is a high value on humanity in the biblical account and a low value of humanity in this pagan myth. Now, in the Egyptian creation myths, they also begin with a watery chaos, primordial sea. Nothing existed prior to that. It was just chaotic waters. And much like the Enuma Elish, there was gods that ruled and battled over creation. And we see some of the same differences, that only one God in our story existed prior to the chaotic seas. Now, here's another difference that's very fascinating. If you go to day 4, when it talks about, specifically chapter 1, verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. How many of you have ever read that and say, why doesn't it just say the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night? Has anybody ever thought that? Why does it say the greater light and the lesser light? Well, a difference is because the author knew that in the Hebrew language, the word for sun and the word for moon were very, very similar and close to the name of gods, the sun god and the moon god. So because he is attacking these pagan myths, he omits the word sun and the word moon because he does not want people to think that there's the possibility that there's a sun god and a moon god. We're talking about the one God that created the greater light and the lesser light. And so what we see is the way that the biblical account of creation seems to align at some points, but contrast in others, it leads me to believe that the author is intentionally writing this text in a way that would capture the minds of these ancient people. These people that were familiar with the Babylonian account or the Egyptian account. And remember, you know, the story of the Hebrew people. They spend a lot of time in Egypt, so they become familiar with the Egyptian account of creation. They spend a lot of time in Babylon, so they become familiar with the Babylonian account of creation. And here what you have is Moses, he is taking bits and pieces of these accounts and interacting with those in such a way to draw people's attention to the difference in our creation account. And so what this tells me, and some of you are going to be like, this tells me that the biblical account of creation was not written in a scientific manner at all. And so when we come to this text and we try to make it scientific, we're missing the point. It's not something that was meant to be used to argue for science or against science. It's something that was used to dialogue with existing creation accounts that were in the world that these people lived in. And let's keep building on this.
Let's talk about some biblical views of creation. So I've given you the pagan myths that were out there at the time that this was written or around the same period.
Let's talk about biblical views. One big question that so many of these views are really trying to address is how old is the earth? How old is the earth? Because when I grew up in church, and this is part of my origin story, today's Father's Day, I'm thankful that I had a father and a grandfather that raised me up in church and poured into me because that makes sense. This makes sense. Where I'm at today only makes sense knowing that these two guys did what they did. But when I was in church, I remember, you know, in Sunday school and in junior church and in youth group, we talk about creation, creation, creation. And there was never any discussion. It was just, you know, everybody had to believe this way. When you read the creation account, it was 7 days. Seven literal days, 24 hours in those days. And when you take that into consideration and the things we know, if that's the case, the age of the earth is around 6,000 years or a little over 6,000 years old. And now all of a sudden you get to school and you find out, well, science tells us that the earth is millions of years old. And so there's a conflict already. How can it be 6,000 years if it's a literal 24 hours and millions of years old at the same time? So when we think about these things and how we interpret this text, one of the things that we have to consider is how do we translate the word yom, which is what day is in Genesis. And there are four ways that this word is used in the Bible. Now, this is just from the Bible. There are four ways this word is used. The word yom, Hebrew word for day. Maybe I should write them up here. Real easy, yom. 12-hour day. That's one way it's used in the Bible. It's also used as a 24-hour day. It's also translated as a period of time. And the fourth way, and this is the view that my professor held to, it is one day. I'm just going to put in heaven for short, but one day in the heavenly realm. And somebody's saying, one day in the heavenly realm. What's the difference between 24-hour days and one day in the heavenly realm? We'll get to that. But these are four ways in the Bible that this word is translated. 12-hour day, 12 hours of daylight, 24-hour day, a period of time. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the way this is translated is a period of time. And then heavenly days. So here's three prominent views that come out of this discussion. How old is the earth? And how do we translate that word day? There is a view called old earth creationism. Old earth creationism says that the world is way more than 6,000 years old. Way, way, way older. They translate the word yom more like an age, a period of time, rather than an actual day. If you ever are curious about this, you can go to reasons.org, Reasons to Believe. A guy named Hugh Ross runs this website, and they put a lot of effort into science and creationism and how we can make the two mesh. But they believe that the earth is actually millions of years old, not 6,000 years old. That's old earth creationism. And here's what I want you to know, because some of you are like, that's absolutely wrong. I grew up 7 24-hour periods and I'm not moving. These people are Christians too. These people are followers of Jesus too that believe this. So that leads us to the next view, which the vast majority of people that I run into in this part of the country fall into this camp. Young earth creationist. So we have old earth creationist and young earth creationist. Young earth creationists say that the earth is just around 6,000 years old. They take a very literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. Yom is a 24-hour day. This is the view that's held by Ken Ham and the folks that run Answers in Genesis. So if you've ever been to the Creation Museum down in Kentucky or the Ark Encounter, the group that runs that, Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, they hold to young earth creationism. So everything in that attraction, everything at the Creation Museum, everything at the Ark is geared toward the earth is only 6,000 years old, and here's how we scientifically make sense of that. If you fall into that camp, you're Christians too, right? Just like the old earth people. Now, here's a really crazy one that I didn't learn about this until seminary. There's one called the gap theory. And according to the gap theory, yom is a 24-hour day. But there is a huge gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the gap theory says that between that and now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, the gap theory says that there are an unknown period of time between those two verses. And the gap theory would also say that it is in this period of time that Satan fell. It's this period of time that Satan rebels and a third of the angels with him. That's what they feel happening in this period of time. So these are the three prominent views that relate to how old is the earth. Young earth, old earth, gap theory. And all these folks are Christian people. All these folks are Jesus followers. They're just interpreting this account differently. And there's one more that I want to talk about that has nothing to do with necessarily how old is the earth. This view is called the literary framework view. Literary framework view says that Genesis 1 is not scientific or historical, but it's a literary device that interacts with other stories that were going on. It gives structure to creation. And what that interpretation says is that Genesis 1 is a picture or a view of what's going on in the heavenly realm, and Genesis chapter 2 takes place in the earthly realm. Because if you know Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you know it seems like, wait a minute, didn't we just cover this in chapter 1? Right? You get to Genesis chapter 2 and it seems to talk about the same thing. This view says Genesis chapter 1, heavenly realm. Genesis chapter 2 is earthly realm. This has to do with the concept of command and fulfillment, or fiat and fulfillment. But if you compare this to other accounts in the Bible that occur in the heavenly realm, specifically Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, or any time the prophets encounter God in the heavenly realm, the common factor with Job 1 and 2 and Genesis 1 and 2 and the prophets when they go to the heavenly realm, it's highly structured language every time. So that kind of clues us in that when we're in the heavenly realm, the language is super, super structured. And in Genesis 1, you have in the heavenly realm the king on his throne giving the decree. And if you read it that way, it makes sense. The king on his throne says, "Let there be light." And creation obeys. Now, there's something fascinating about this view that in my mind helps me make sense of everything that science says and the Bible says. This idea of the cosmic realm or the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, the fulfillment in the earthly realm may not happen at the exact same time that the decree is given. So if we're in the heavenly realm and God says, "Let there be light," or we skip down to let there be fish in the waters and birds in the sky. The decree goes out in the heavenly realm. The fulfillment of that in the earthly realm, while it may be a heavenly day, may not necessarily be a 24-hour day in the earthly realm. Now, why do you say that, Sean? Because I know that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." And I also know that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world." Now that tells me, wait a minute. I know the Lamb of God was not slain at creation, the foundation of the world. He was slain in 33 AD. But how do we make sense of that? Because at creation, the decree went out. Because in the heavenly realm, God made the commandment that the Lamb of God was going to be slain. And the fulfillment of that in the earthly realm happened much later. So the command goes out in the heavenly realm. A day in the heavenly realm could possibly be 1,000 years or more in the earthly realm of fulfillment. Now, how do we make sense of all this? What does this really mean for us? What are the implications that can be applied to our lives today? Well, the first thing I want you to know is that we all
I do it. Every single one of you do it. We all read Genesis 1 with a bias. We all come to this text with preconceived ideas and notions. And when we read it, we let those impact how we interpret the text. Now we're reading Genesis 1 through the lens of a much more advanced and technological world. And when these people read this text, there really was no concept of a globe as we know it. You know, when we read in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the first thing our mind goes to when we hear earth is the globe. These people's minds didn't go to that. These people, mine went to the land. Earth means land. You know, heavens technically can be interpreted not heavens, but sky. In the beginning, God created the sky and the land. You know, what they see, what they stand on and what they see above. And we can get so caught up trying to figure out how we can prove or disprove the latest theory or the latest timeline that we get so captivated by those things that we miss the fine details. Or we get caught up in the fine details, we miss the big picture. And this is the big picture for me. This is what separates our account from any other account out there. This is what separates our account from even science. These words, in the beginning, God. Before anything else, there was God. That's what our story tells us. He was before anything else. There is no other being that rivaled his authority. There is nothing that came into existence prior to him. You know, and some of you, if you're up in the science world and you're like, you know what, the Big Bang Theory sounds kind of good to me. You know, that's good for you. If you believe in the Big Bang, that's good. They can get you to a speck of dust. I can get you before that speck. Not me. The Bible can get you before that speck of dust. And there are some Christian people who I have no issues with, who believe in the Big Bang.
And some of you say, that's heretical. Well, depends on how you translate Genesis. Depends on how you interpret Genesis 1. I mean, in those people's mind, God creates the speck of dust. You're in the beginning, God. Here's another thing that really hits us today. In this ancient origin, modern implication, this tells the story of God and his plan for humanity. Unlike any of the other creation myths, God places a high value on humanity. Human beings, when you read through this, human beings are the only creature made in his image. In no other creation myth do you get that. In our creation story, nothing else rivals humanity. There's a high view of humanity. Humanity, to some degree, is put on a pedestal in our account. God creates humanity and he says, we created it in our image, and the commission is, go and rule over creation. Co-rulers with God. And what that tells me in our world, one of the things that we see happening more and more every day is the devalue of humanity. I'm telling you, this is happening in our society. There is a devaluing of humanity. There are actually people in our culture that think there is no difference between human beings and animals. If you don't believe me, watch the TV and you see all these commercials for these poor dogs that are mistreated and they want you to... I'm telling you, I don't have an issue with that. And if you're a dog lover, that's great. But why do we have more commercials about dogs being mistreated than human beings? Because in our society, there's a devaluing of humans. In the Genesis account, human beings are elevated above anything else in creation. A high value of humanity. And this is a one big takeaway that I think we can learn from the most. We need to look at how Moses, or whoever the author is of this text, the way that he interacts with other cultural beliefs. Maybe we should spend less time focusing on ways that we can totally dispute what the culture says. Because what this account tells me is it's possible to find ways
in which our story intersects
with other cultural stories. It is possible to find ways that there are similarities that we can bring people into a conversation about those similarities and eventually get to the differences. Does the creation account offer insight into some of the questions even science cannot answer? I believe it does. And here's the last thing I think we can take away from the time that we've spent this morning. The creation account gives us a basis and the intention for life. This is like the foundation. Our lives, in my mind, our lives, our purpose, our existence does not make sense outside of this. You know, we're like Bruce Wayne. Without knowing this story, without knowing this account of humanity, life seems a little crazy and messed up and weird. And what you're going to find is the picture that we have so far today, seven times, it is good, it's good. That's one of those seven, patterns of seven. Today, everything's great. Next week, things change. And so what we see is the origin, God's intention for humanity, and how little time passes before humanity screws it up. So for me, the creation account shapes my life. It shapes the story of who we are. It gives us God's intention. It gives us the basis for everything that comes after this. And this is why I like to camp out in Genesis. This is why I like to camp out in the Old Testament. Because I've heard modern scholars say, modern preachers say, we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. You cannot make sense of the New Testament without the Old Testament. It's our origin story. It's where we come from. It's who we are. So I want to challenge you this week to go home and read this over and over and over. And look for things that, I never noticed that before. I never thought about that before. And don't stop there. Think, how does that impact my life? What does that mean for me today? Because the reality is, these ancient origins have modern implications. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would continue to stir in our hearts and in our minds as we've taken a dive into this story of you, the story of us, and how you created us as your crown jewel. God, I pray that for some of the difficult material that we've talked about, for some of the views that maybe people have never heard of or people have just brushed aside, that you would help us to approach our Christian brothers that interpret things differently than we do with love and compassion and understanding and conversation. But Father, at the end of the day, may we all agree that before anything else was, you were. You are the supreme being, the one true God. You are the creator, giver, sustainer of life. And you didn't stop there. You redeemed us when we fell short, and we're so thankful for that. God, I pray that as we continue through this series, that for those of us that are parents and grandparents or anybody that shapes and molds the young minds of this world, that we would be able to take this text and interact with some of the theories and the explanations that we have in our culture and look for the ways that they're alike, but ultimately point back to you. Because, Father, I believe that when we understand who you are, that's the only way that we know who we truly are. I pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.